Okay, I don't know. We gave out stickers when my pastor in California finished Deuteronomy. It took him a long time to get through Deuteronomy. And looks like we're beginning to have attrition here where people are kind of dropping out or whatever. So maybe we'll have stickers or T-shirts at the end. I survived. Now, this should give you some hope. You get next week off. Because Lord willing, at about 6 in the morning, we take off to head out to Walnut Creek, California for the annual conference of the National Association of New Theta Counselors. Go out for a board meeting Friday and Saturday, and then Monday through Wednesday is the conference. We'll come back Thursday. So I have to miss next Tuesday. So don't come. I mean, if you want to come, you can, but I think the place will be locked. And there won't be anybody here. So, but we will get together, Lord willing, the 11th of October. And just to apprise you, then the next two I'll be in Brazil. Okay, so sorry. Put you in my suitcase. And, yeah, it'll be over. Yeah, it'll be. I'll miss those two, but then right through November we'll go on. So, 2 weeks from now will be the 5th. We'll be halfway through, and then we'll end up on those 5 Tuesdays in November and knock the rest of the course out. So involvement, okay? How do you get involved? How do you get properly involved? Let me say that it's a model you can't imitate, but it's just something to make you think about. Hebrews tells us about Jesus, right? He had to become like us so that he would become a faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest in the things concerning God so that he could save us. And Hebrews makes clear, he was tempted in every point as we are, what? Yet without sin. That's the key for this. You need to get deeply involved in a person's life, but without sin. Right. How do you do that? Well, again, Christ is our model. First thing I would like to suggest, number one. Now, the first four are things, and I know you've read this, so we'll just review them quickly. And please ask a lot of questions if you have them. The first thing to really become involved properly in a person's life is prayer. I mean, it goes without saying, but I have to say it. I don't know that I know many people. How many of you have had a Sunday school class or some kind of training in prayer? About 4 or 5, 6 people, okay? How many Bible study? More people, okay? Usually we get people who teach us how to study the Bible, but they don't teach us how to pray, okay? Partly because prayer is talking to God, and you know, talking is something we do. Bible study is hard in that regard because we're not used to taking an inspired text and taking it apart and applying it. But prayer is so essential. Now, again, let me remind you, most of you would at least technically say you believe in the sovereignty of God, right? That God has to save people. And I said this before, I think the first week. Are you praying for your missionaries? Are you praying for pastor, you know, when he gets up in the pulpit? Do you really believe God's going to raise the dead? Do you really believe that God's going to take rebellious kids and change them through the preaching of the word? And I think functionally most of us don't really believe that. Sad to say, even a lot of pastors don't get up with the expectation God's going to do something. And in counseling, it's absolutely essential because, as we've said, the Holy Spirit has to change the person. You know, unless you are born from above, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the spirit to spirit. So, I mean, we know that intellectually and theologically. But when you get into this, prayer is essential. Regular prayer, and prayer specifically. God, convict this person. I can't get through. he or she's not getting it. They don't understand. They're blind. It seems like they're dead. You've got to, as we say, make the nickel fall into place. Now, just pointing to Jesus again. Who was Jesus? Son of God. Fully God, fully man. Perfect. Right? If you look at the book of Luke, particularly, what's he doing all the time? Yeah. I mean, he knows everything, but it's intriguing to me, and I've never fully figured this one out. Before he picked the 12, how much did he pray? All night. I've never prayed all day. If the Son of Man, who is sinless and perfect, has to wrestle in prayer, how much more us? And then in the garden, sweat and blood. If there's any way, please take this away. Nevertheless, your will be done. It's that kind of wrestling. One particular instance will capture us and move on. Remember when Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Okay. What's he doing up there? Who said that? You're right. He was praying. He wasn't even having a Bible study. It's while he's praying he was transfigured. I don't want to make too much of that, but he's praying, right? After Moses and Elijah, you know, come. How'd they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. I'm just seeing if you knew. Maybe you tell me. Maybe they had better flannel graph. I don't know. Maybe it was the content of the conversation. They figure, oh, that must be Moses and Elijah. But anyway, Moses and Elijah there, right? When they come down off the mountain, what was going on? Who remembers that? The father brings the demon-possessed son. Disciples couldn't cast it out. And is that strange? They found it strange. You know why? Because they had already cast demons out. And they asked Jesus, why couldn't we? And what was his answer? Prayer and fasting. Some manuscripts have fasting, some don't, but prayer's there. This only comes out by prayer. The name of Jesus is not a magic foot that you can wave in front of a person, or the scriptures, a magic wand. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Who were they? Jewish exorcists, right? And remember the incident in Acts, what happened? In the name of the Jesus of Paul, we cast you out. And demons, what did they? It's almost humorous if it wasn't so serious. We know who Jesus is, and we know who Paul is, but who are you? And how did they go out of the house? Naked and bleeding. Okay. A little bit of a joke, but see, if you want to go out of the room naked and bleeding, go into counseling without prayer. Prayer is not a magic thing. But again, if we really believe in the sovereignty of God, and if we really believe in the supernatural power of God is the only thing that can change a human being, then we better be praying. Not just mechanically. You know, there are some churches, Spurgeon, I think. One of the reasons Spurgeon may have been not only a great preacher, but got fairly good results, I believe that every time Spurgeon was preaching, there were people downstairs praying for him. I wonder what would happen. What would happen if Providence said, we're going to have a prayer team of six or seven people, you know, on a rotating basis so they don't miss worship. You know, if you go in the morning, you know, pray in the morning, you'd be there in the evening. And pray. And say, we're going to pray straight through the service that the Spirit of God would move. Prayer. Okay. Second thing. You need to be compassionate. What's compassionate mean? What's the English word compassionate mean? It can't be what you don't know. Okay, go ahead. I'm sure you know, but go ahead. Feel like someone, right? Okay, yeah. Calm means with. Passion doesn't mean just fervor, but feeling with, okay? So a person who's compassionate, you just simply say, they know what I'm going through, right? Yeah. You know, someone's having difficulty in labor. If I'm compassionate, they'll laugh at me. If my wife's compassionate, they go, you know, kid, you went through five of these, right? Point is, feeling with a person. Why is that important? Because you know this. It's even, you husbands and wives do this all the time, right? What's the sense of talking to him? He just doesn't get it, right? He doesn't understand, right? Isn't that, you don't want to talk with somebody that doesn't understand you. So that's very, very important to be a compassionate person. Christ was compassionate, right? It's kind of interesting. Children and women who were downtrodden, you know, kind of secondary citizens, they didn't get taught by rabbis or whatever, you know, that they felt comfortable with Christ because he was compassionate. He said, I'm moved with compassion. These are people who are like sheep without shepherds. And they got these lousy, stinking, you know, rabbis that are fleecing them blind and they're no leaders. You know, and Peter and John, torch him, fire, right. You don't know what you're talking about, okay? So Christ is compassionate, okay? Jesus Christ was the good shepherd. So he, yes, but he was also a sheep. Hebrews 2, he becomes one of us to suffer. If you share the fellowship of his suffering, the sheep will follow. If not, they won't, right? You know that. You look at some people and go, that person's got scars. They've suffered. They'll understand. I don't need to explain to that. That's one of the problems of being a young pastor, especially if your life's been easy and you haven't gone through suffering. You know, everyone's kind, but kind of goes, okay. Let's wait around a few years, you know. Especially when they're going, you know, if you'd only raise your kids this way. Yeah. He's got one in the oven and one popped out 2 years ago. You know, you're talking about how to raise kids, right? You say, they don't understand. That's why Christ could not stay in heaven. He had to become the second Adam, had to go through all the temptation, had to get through the garden the way the first Adam failed, had to do it everything that Israel and everyone else had to do, what Adam didn't do and what Noah didn't do and what Abraham didn't do and Moses didn't do and David never did. He had to do it all. And so we look at him and go, yeah, you understand. Okay. Thirdly, you need to be gentle and humble. There's a difference between being compassionate and gentle and humble. And again, if I can use myself negatively as an example. I went into my first pastorate in rural New Jersey. You just go straight across the state, you know, to eastern Pennsylvania, go over into Phillipsburg, New Jersey. You know, I was between Pittsburgh, Phillipsburg, and Belvedere. There were more cows in the township than there were people when I got there. I mean, there wasn't a town. It was like a gas station with a hardware store and the elementary school, and that was it. Okay. And I would have died for those people. But when I got there, I wasn't very gentle. I just wasn't gentle. You know, I'd been converted in seminary. I was fairly new Christian. And I saw amazing things at the counseling center. And I really had this attitude. I look back now and kind of smile. I really believe God was going to kill him or convert him. I mean, that's really what I experienced. I really did. I was just expecting people to drop over dead or, you know, get converted. I just had seen the hand of God and expected God to move. Now, I went into a rural city slicker from Philly, right? And I come into this rural township where if you hadn't been there for 100 years, you were a stranger, right? I mean, it's just totally different, right? And so I come in kind of like, hey, Jesus is the Savior. He's got some good things for you. Take it or leave it. You better take it because there's some really serious consequences if you don't. And I wasn't gentle. And the people didn't really understand that. And the previous pastor had been there 40 years. Started the church. Wonderful guy. Milked people's cows. Started several businesses because they didn't pay him very well. Had 7 kids. Carried people's mortgages. This guy was incredible. Okay. Gentle. He would say, go jump off a bridge, and you go, oh, thanks for telling me, Lou. You're so, And I come in and go, I love you. And they go, yeah, what's in it for you? it was so different, I was so rough. And it took several things. One thing was a woman going to him, and he told me this later. And he said, you got to go to him. He's your pastor. I'm not your pastor now. I've been 40 years, but I'm not your pastor anymore. He says, well, I don't want to go to him. He says, why? He says, well, I'm not sure he's a Christian. He's so brusque and, the lack of gentility. Okay? And my wife, I have this letter. I really do. I can prove it next time if you don't believe me. I can bring it in and show it to you. I asked him after being there a year. You have to understand Lou. Lou moved next door. He bought property next to the church and built a house. And everybody told Lou, get out of town, please. Let the next guy, 40 years, please don't. He was wonderful. We had a good relationship. So, like a dummy, I asked him after a year, how am I doing? He says, you really mean that? Well, I wouldn't do it if you didn't ask. And then he wrote me this letter, and my wife says, you're going to keep that letter. And he just, he said one thing. He said, what's the difference between a cowboy and a shepherd? Cowboy wears a hat. Cowboy rides a horse. So I'm getting this idea that he says, a cowboy drives the cattle. A shepherd leads the sheep. Leads the sheep, the cowboy drives them. And the reality was, I came across as a cowboy. And sheep are skitterish, and they don't take to being driven. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Stranger won't listen to the stranger. That's the difference. And if you are really going, it doesn't mean you're a marshmallow, that people walk all over you, whatever. The bottom line is, if you are not gentle and kind to people, they won't respond. And that's not just for women. It's for men too. Okay? And so you have to be not only compassionate, you have to be gentle and humble. And lastly, the kind of person you are, you have to be open and honest. I don't mean by just telling you your own sins or whatever, but there's no pretense. It's what I mean. The two references there should teach you. If you look up, Paul goes, look, I'm just appealing to your conscience. No rhetorical tricks. I'm not going to be shameful like some of these guys that come in peddling themselves as apostles. I'm just appealing to your conscience with the truth. And the best kind of person that you can be is just open and honest. And just straightforward, and what you see is what you get. And not manipulative or anything else. You see, this is the kind of person that you want to be. Now, your pastor's not around, so I can do this, okay? I did this with my congregation, that first congregation. Think of the 10 kindest people in Providence. You don't have to say it out loud. Okay, leave yourself off the list. Okay. Okay. Think of, now and again, are your pastors those guys? See, that's what I told people. There's probably 10 people you would rather see in the hospital than me. Right? You know, there are people in this congregation that are just so encouraging. You just like being near them, right? Right? You know, they're just that kind of people. You know, they're just straightforward, and you like being near them because you always go away encouraged. See, that's the kind of person you need to be. And it's more the person you are than you do things, okay? So developing involvement, we'll talk about some of those now, but the most important thing is to be this kind of person. A man or woman of prayer, a really compassionate, you weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, and a gentle, you know, kind person who is open and just honest. You know, person that's quick to pray, you know, pray with the counselees. You know, that's one of the strange things that I found out. The guy before me was so wonderful, my first pastorate, and he was so godly, but, you know, people didn't talk openly and honestly. I mean, I know he preached the gospel, and he gave the shirt off his back, but it was very interesting. I got there, and I'd say, you know, pick on you because we're friends. You know, hey, by the way, you know, how did you get saved, and how's your Bible reading? I'd ask everybody in the congregation. You would have think I was talking about their sex life. Not really. They kind of, well, what do you mean? My Bible reading, prayer, how do I get saved? It was kind of really interesting. You know, people talk about Southeast Asians, you know, being reluctant and, you know, saving face and everything. You know, I found people in rural New Jersey weren't very, you know, open, you know, and straightforward. They didn't want to come forward with their sins or whatever. So asking them personal questions like that was really, okay. The kind of person you are will set that agenda. You know, there are certain people I just feel comfortable talking to. Not because I know them all that well, but they're just that kind of person. They really take a genuine interest and a real care. So that's the kind of person you are. Now, some things that you can do to develop 5, 6, and 7. 5, how you treat people is really significant. Treat people with dignity. You know that. And you know the golden rule, treat others the way you'd like to be. How do you like to be treated? Now, if you're rare, if you like your husband or wife to grill you, put that big white light and talk like a detective. Where were you at 10 o'clock? What were you? You know, that's okay. You're different than the rest of the world, okay? Most people don't like to be grilled like that, right? So just in that, when you start dealing with a person, primarily someone you haven't had in your congregation, because hopefully you have, you know, some relationship with them. But when we start doing that, treat them with real dignity. You know, can I get you a glass of water? You know, is there something that can make you comfortable? Just treating them kindly that way, taking them seriously. A lot of people come in and they'll have psychiatric labels. Hey, okay, so you're schizophrenic. I'm Italian. Okay. So what's, you know, I'm a sinner. No, really, you just say, okay, you're Joe or Josephine Sinner, so am I, you know. Okay, you got a tag, so what? We'll see if the tag's valid or not. You know, I just treat you with dignity. You know, take the person seriously. You know, believe what they have to say unless proven otherwise. Okay, that was one of the things that I wanted to say to the young lawyer. I said, now I know in a case it's one thing, but this gal who was the plaintiff had gotten hit. It was a very interesting case. The gal that got hit is a druggie, heroin, cocaine, etc. The gal that ran the light and hit her was a probation officer. So you talk about the oddest combination, you know, in terms of the case. A person comes in with a label, you know, and the guy, understandably, who was the defendant's lawyer, starts attacking her character, you know, and starts out of the chute by saying, now you know you have some problem with speaking the truth, and then went into her record, you know, in terms of being in jail for possession of stolen goods and et cetera, all of which might or may not be germane to the issue, but, you know, it was purposely, he was an attack. See, if you attack a person or you go after the person, If you're more like an inquisitor, the person's going to shut down. So I list some here. Take no personal offense. some people do come in with kind of a chippy attitude, you know. And as soon as he did that, she started, you know, the judge had to calm them both down, you know, both the guy that's asking the questions and, you know, just answer the questions. And he pulls them up on a sidebar and kind of goes, okay, look, that's enough. No. The questions have been, and you've proven your case. That's going to be enough. So they went up. So again, that little vignette helps me to see when you treat somebody and you begin to ask them a lot of questions, you put them back on their heels, they begin to shut down. Take no personal offense when the person goes after you. I try to make a joke out of it. You know, I've got to the point, most of the time I can handle even antagonism because I got my stock phrases, I think I've told you. Hey, even if you think I'm a jackass, God used a donkey to rebuke a prophet, so. If I'm telling you what the Bible says, I can't act like a jackass and provoke you, but, you know, if I'm telling you what the Bible says, you know, you may not like the messenger, but, you know, it's God's message. It's not, you know, I'll tell people, you don't like this? It's not my book. I didn't write it. You know, if you really got a problem with it, and I'm telling you accurately, it's your problems with God, not me. So don't take it out on me, you know. Try to diffuse any kind of personal attacks. Take the person's worst at face value, as I said, innocent until proven guilty, and treat him as responsible. Again, that's not mean antagonistically, but okay, well, I mean, did you do this? Yeah, but I wasn't in my right mind. Well, okay, well, who did it? Well, I did, but I wasn't responsible. I was psychotic. Well, okay. Well, granted that, you know, you were not thinking straight, okay, but you did hit the person, right? Okay, so, you know, we take responsibility for it. Collecting data. You say, well, how does that help? Well, people go, if you're doing it the right way, they'll think, well, that person's interested. Tell me about the problem. Give me a typical scene, you know, of what happens and when it happens. See, think again of your own personal relationships. Don't you get excited when somebody gives you time? I've had women almost die. Go, I wish my husband would listen to me. And listen to me. See, the pastor I was telling you about, it was before he told me the story. He says, I was preaching one day and I was trying to make a point. He says, I try to make a point that Americans are spending millions of dollars on their pets. And a woman came up with tears after and says, I wish he would treat me like the dogs. She says, he takes the dogs for a walk every day. He talks lovingly to those dogs. So I just, and the pastor was stunned. You know, he said, I just wish he would treat me like the dogs because they get better treatment than I do. The bottom line of treating a person, you know, kindly, collecting data. You know, so when somebody meets you and they each a bunch of questions, just and they seem genuinely interested, don't you sort of open up? Say, oh, that's cool. Somebody actually is interested in me. Hasn't happened for years. You know? Then woe be to your husband when you go, do you know that something? Well, you're in trouble because he hasn't listened to you for years, okay? Bottom line is we love that, okay? And that's one way. Covenantal partner. Again, it's again with a dignity. They're not a car to be fixed. They are a human being trying to solve a problem in a godly manner, and you're trying to help them along that path. That's what I mean by a covenantal partner. You know, when we leave our car off for inspection, we just dump the thing off and pray hard that it won't cost us a lot of money. You know, we get a, you know, praise God, we got through two inspections with minimal ones. My car only needed, you know, windshield wipers. I knew that. You know, but you dump your car off, right? And then you just don't forget it until you just wait and say, oh boy, I didn't get the car today. I hope he calls tomorrow, right? But a human being isn't that. That person should be working with you to solve those problems. And when you treat them as a partner, asking them, okay, is this your agenda? Do you have anything to add? Do you want to give me any input on this? Let's work together. That helps them to build development. And of course, the golden rule. Okay. 6, build hope. I could take a whole hour on this. People die without hope. You don't try if there's no hope. And so one of the things that really builds good involvement is trying to give realistic, not pie in the sky, you know, unrealistic, but realistic hope to the person. Romans 15:4, we've talked about that in 5, the encouragement, endurance that Scripture produces. And that's the knowledge that the Roman Christians had that they used with one another. Paul says, I know you're filled with all knowledge, and that knowledge of the Scripture is what can encourage one another. Okay, notice it's via the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation that has overtaken you, but such is common to others. God is what? Faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. Now, where does that come? What book? Okay, 1 Corinthians. Okay. It was probably a PCA church, right? It's probably First PCA Church of Corinth, right? Because it was had elders, right? So it was Presbyterian, you know, and it was Orthodox, so it had to be PCA, right? Now, would you suggest that a young man out of seminary to go to the First PCA of Corinth? I wouldn't. Why not? They had horrendous problems. Yeah, some of them didn't even know that the resurrection had happened. Now that's straight. The women and men were fighting over gifts. All kinds of wild stuff is going on. Some guy is sleeping with his mother, or at least his stepmother. The church hasn't done anything about it. Whew, that's a mess. Okay? That verse comes in that book. Okay? Anybody know the context in chapter 10? How's the chapter start off? You can cheat and open your Bible. Go if you got your Bible, chapter 10. Right. Okay. He's talking about idolatry, so, and that's the after this verse comes flee idolatry. But how's the chapter start off? Brothers. Right, brothers. I want you all to know that what? All of Israel was what? Baptized into Moses, baptized in the cloud and the sea. Okay. We'll get on to the mode of baptism, but the only one that got immersed was the Egyptians. But okay. Literally, okay. They're baptized into Moses, they're baptized into the cloud and into the sea. And then what does it say? With most of them, God was not well pleased. And then it goes on this litany, what? 23,000 died in the wilderness, and you know, some got up and were idolaters and danced and played and got drunk and sexual immorality, and others complained and they got killed by the serpents. And what a bummer, right? Then this verse comes. Okay, why am I going through? Because this is a gem in a dark setting. Okay. So that you see, if you get the whole context, then it really becomes not just a nice little thing that you put up on your wall. No temptations overtake you. What temptation? Dying in the wilderness and all this temptation, temptation for idolatry. In the middle of all that, you don't have to sin. So when Christian ethicists tell you sometimes you have to choose the lesser of two evils, I think that that's false biblically. There's never a time when you have to sin. God never puts you in a place where the only choice you have is to sin. Now, you might get killed. That's a minor little detail, but you know, you might get martyred, but you don't have to sin. See, those kind of verses, if you understand the context, that's realistic hope. That's not just pie in the sky or something slapped up on the wall. It's in a messed up church pointing to the most messed up generation that saw the most hand of God getting out of Egypt. That's why that verse is really powerful. Let me see. I think you probably can do this because it's a pretty biblically literate group, okay? Something that's not typically what you think of hope. might have gone through this before, but what about the genealogy of Jesus? Can you create hope out of that? Sure, why? His line wasn't very squeaky clean, was it? Right? We got incest, got adultery and murder. We have former hookers. You know, they're all in the line of Christ, which is why he had to be God, because, you know, David couldn't save him. Nobody could save him. Had to be Jesus. But see, you can have hope. Why? No matter how bad your life is, God can save you. Are you the most proud, arrogant person? Maybe. But we'll stack you up against Nebuchadnezzar. God took him on and took care of him, right? I love that. This is an amazing thing.
I'd like to see the emperor.
He's not around. Can I make an appointment to see him? We will. We'll let you know when he's there. Oh, by the way, why? You ought to tell him to clean up his lawn. He's got that wild guy out there looking, you know, really nasty. That is the emperor. Okay. So after all that, you know, what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Now I know that Jehovah's God, and he can humble those. God can humble the proud. You know, how bad are you? Are you as bad as Manasseh? Not the son of, Jacob, the tribe of Manasseh, but the king. Remember King Manasseh? Was he a good guy or a bad guy?
Pretty bad.
He made blood flow in the streets of Jerusalem like water. That's what the text says. It's how bad he was. Sacrificed his kids to idols. What happens to him? Where does he end up? Yep. He's captured and taken off into Babylon. And what happens to him? He's in prison and he does what? No? You're perfect up to this point. In prison, he cries out to God, and what happens? He's restored to the throne. Is it a genuine conversion? Don't know, perhaps, but, you know, Manasseh can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. See my point about building hope? And you can do it through Scripture. They're just, every example you need is there in Scripture of somebody that can be forgiven and changed by the grace of God. So that's what I mean by building hope. Then examples of hope from Scripture. Overkill. That's really just the same, only taking a more extreme example. Well, I'm bitter. I can't get over my bitterness. So really? Well, Manasseh killed people and God forgave him. You know? So that's what I mean by overkill. An example of something that is so much greater even than the problem the person has. You know, that God can do that. Okay? And lastly, you need to give real help. And this is important, I think. Involvement comes as you really reach out and help a person. That doesn't mean you do everything for that person, but you help the person. That's why homework's important. That's why the church, I think, is far better than a counseling center, because you got deacons. You have deacons that hopefully are trained to work with people, and they can tell who's serious to want help, as opposed to people who are just trying to fleece the church. And there are people like that. But, you know, you need to give real help. And homework is one of those things. In other words, if you can give somebody an assignment and explain to them why this homework is going to help you with your problem, to solve your problem, then the person doesn't go away just thinking, well, we've talked about it. I've got something to do. And because I'm doing something about it, hopefully God will bless and can work in that. We'll talk more in subsequent lessons about homework itself and what's good homework. And you don't want to give busy work. Nobody likes that. You hated it in school. I hated it. In fact, probably don't even want to call it homework. Call it life assignments. You know, people might stomach it, but, you know, if you call it homework, I'm going to give you some homework. Step back. I hate homework. I hate science, you know. But if you give them life assignments, things that people can see, and that may include material help as well. You can't just say, be warm, be filled, be comforted. You know, it's one thing that we learned from the pro-life movement when the Protestants finally got involved. You know, in pro-life movement, we realized that it wasn't enough just to say to a woman, don't kill your baby. Had to give what? Concrete help. You know, she's a young teenager getting kicked out of the house because she's pregnant. She's got nowhere to go, you know, and, you know, Planned Parenthood or pro-aborts or, you know, offering the abortion or whatever. That's an easy, in their mind, an easy, quick fix to get a problem. You know, but where are they going to go? Can't go out in the street. So that's where the concept of shepherding homes came about, where people were sometimes trained, not trained, but would open up their home and say, you know, we've got a gal who's pregnant, you know, with a troubled pregnancy for whatever reason. You know, she can stay here until she, you know, gives birth to the child. We'll give material help, clothing, etc. Try to give skills so, you know, she can take care of the child, or, you know, be there to offer, you know, adoption as an option, as opposed to, you know, taking the life of the child. But see, if you don't have that kind of material help, you know, it's kind of hollow. It's kind of a James, be warm, be filled, be comforted. You know, so, you know, that's one thing that the church can offer that professional counseling centers don't have. So it's very important to get the people involved. Hopefully, as well as you can get mentors. For example, if your pastors are doing a lot of counseling, I mean, I don't know what you're running on a Sunday morning. Obviously, you know, God is blessing, you know, building, planning to build a bigger building. When you get X number of people running around, one person or two people can't take care of everybody. So you need elders and deacons, you know, to take care of other people. And part of that is you all can do things. You know, you may say, oh, I don't want to do a lot of counseling. I don't think I'm ready. But, you know, older people, let me give a caveat, older people whose kids are grown and out of the home are good candidates to have people live in with them, like a shepherding home. I've made mistakes, serious mistakes, in terms of people who I've let live with us, you know, in a zeal to help people. You can bring people into the home that are bad for your family. So you have to be careful. But everybody, you know, as people get older and their kids are out and their grandkids are gone, you know, and they have some knowledge of the Lord and the Word, you know, you can be a tremendous blessing by having people, you know, stay in your home and giving a helping hand to people. But involvement comes from, again, not just doing something for someone, but training them. You know, what's the old saying? You know, if somebody's hungry and I give them a fish to eat, I've helped them for one day. You know, if I teach them how to fish for himself, then I've helped them for a lifetime. So there was a guy I knew, it was I think it was in North Carolina somewhere, he ran a mission, you know, homeless mission. And their theme was not a handout, but a hand up. And that was trying to capture the idea is that, hey, we give you help to get you to the position where you're self-sufficient. And so that's the kind of help that we're talking about. So all of that kind of builds hope. See, and that kind of involvement, and I don't think anyone can do this just individually. Let me give you another example of this besides shepherding homes. We had problems with one of our daughters, later diagnosed as a Lyme disease, neuropsych Lyme, where the Lyme borealis infection doesn't affect the joints, but it affects you cognitively in terms of your neurological path. When we were going through that situation before we knew it, with a lot of bizarre behavior, she, at that point, was disciplined by the church for rebelliousness, other things. We didn't know what was going on. But at that time, the church said, look, you know, we'll extend the covenantal love of the church, allowing you to put her in a group home for gals. Now, they couldn't help her because she got so bad physically that they said she's one of the few gals that they couldn't help in the last 20 years. But you see, there were group homes where there are people who have a burden for rebellious kids or struggling kids. So what they do, some of them are larger, some are like homeschool families, you know, that will open up and take in a girl or two or a guy and work with them. See, that's the kind of concept of giving real help. So not only are you getting Bible verses and prayer and help with your homework, but they're trying to put you in an environment where you're surrounded by the Word of God and people that will love you and help you. See, so I'm not saying you have to do that, but I would love to see a congregation this size for a couple of families, you know, really to get that kind of vision and saying, hey, you know, wouldn't it be really cool, really neat biblically, if, you know, you were having trouble with one of your kids and somebody else in the congregation says, we'll take them for a month. You know, give you a rest and we'll work with them. And hey, by the way, we'll talk with Mitch and Ray and find out, you know, what the discipline is, and we'll try to carry this out, you know, and help that. And people ought to be doing that. I look around, I know some of you, I know too much, okay? I know it's some of the things you've gone through. You know, wouldn't it be great if there was somebody else in the congregation who only, A, not only knows what you're going through and can pray with you, but could relieve that pressure, you know, by talking. And sometimes, you know, our kids will listen to other people, whereas, you know, they may not listen to us. So there's an awful lot of stuff that can be done. But all this is to say real concrete help, okay? Well, let me stop there early tonight and just let you start asking some questions about the process. Again, we'll go on to investigation, what do you look for and how do you get it? We'll look into that, how do you interpret that biblically? And then on top of that, you know, how do you instruct and construct useful ways of trying to help people, you know, in the counseling process itself. So questions at this point on involvement and proper involvement. Need I say, I shouldn't say, pastors should not be counseling women alone. Others shouldn't be counseling, you know, women or men alone. You have to be sensitive to those kind of situations. You don't put yourself in. So it's not just the man who has the temptation, but as a woman pointed out to me once, you get a woman who's been beaten or has a lousy, stinking husband who's a bum, and you put her in with a pastor who treats her with dignity and kindness or whatever, he says, you know, you're making it hard on the woman, you know, not just the pastor struggling with, because here's a woman who goes, I finally have a guy who treats me with some kind of dignity and respect, and, you know, she starts, oh, I wish I had a husband like that. It, you know, it's a temptation. So, you know, things like that. If you got somebody with same-sex attraction, it's probably better to do team counseling. You know, two guys with the one guy as opposed to just one. You know, it cuts down again on that kind of temptation and struggling for the person. So, you know, realistic help within the context of realizing what people, you know, struggle with. Everyone's tired tonight. Okay.
A lot of times collecting data, interviewing people, you know, asking questions. And sometimes, a lot of times, people will give you the facts, and the facts incriminate them. Okay? When's the best time to say, hey, you just told me that what you did. Is that a good time to say that?
Okay, we'll come back to that. Okay, next week, oh, by the way, let me give you the assignments for 2 weeks from now. Do the next two lessons, 9 and 10. 9's on investigation, okay? One of the things that Jay Adams points out, and we'll go over, some people think that biblical counseling doesn't care about motives, and that's a misunderstanding. We do care about motives. But how you ask questions is very significant. We know this, every one of us, we've blown it big time with our kids, right? What's the first thing we say? Why did you do that? Okay, and what do we get?
I don't know.
You know, partly because they're stonewalling us, but partly because if they were kids like me, they never thought a day in their life about what they did. They just did it out of, you know, lustful reaction or whatever, never thought the consequences. I could have got myself killed many a time for my lack of sense, you know, doing stuff. So you don't ask a why question, which is a motive question, until you want to pressure the person. And there is a time to do that. If you want factual questions, what, when, where, how, just describe in a non-threatening way and let the person. Now, again, you're going to get people, and it's usually a teenager, you know, they sit that position, you know, they slump down in the chair and they cross their hands and look at you. It's almost like, yeah, try. Go ahead. I dare you to try to fix me. Okay. And one of the first things I say to a teenager is, hey, there's two people that don't want to be here. You and me. How do I say that? I say, because one, you don't want to be here because you don't want to be fixed. Okay. And two, your parents are dropping me here and saying, you fix them and I can't. So here's the deal. We need to cooperate and get out of here as fast as we can. But, you know, so you either got to help me or I got to do the deal of drag the dead body. I say that to them. So, you know, so again, there's a time to press in, but that's when you want to pressure the person to think, what are you doing? You know, what's God doing in your life? Where are you going with yourself? What's this mean? But otherwise, you don't want to pressure them into the corner. You know, we all do that, even not as kids. You know. Did you get the bread I asked you to get at the store? Oh, I forgot. What were you thinking of? Right? Right? Come on, guys. Right? And of course, you know, then he sounds like a teenager again. I don't know. I have a lot on my mind. You know, things are rough at work. Okay. What at work? You retired 20 years ago. What do you mean? Oh, that's right. I've got Alzheimer's. Bottom line, you know, help people by being helpful. That's the biggest thing. And the kindness and the gentleness. But that doesn't mean you have to back off in any way, shape, or form. But again, that's why the church is so much better than a professional counseling situation because... You know, in that situation, you're not supposed to get close to counselees and all, which is a bunch of, I think, hogwash. That's a professional medical model. You know, you don't make friends with, you know, people that, you know, you're a doctor with, although I can't see why not. But you know, pastors have to make friends of their sheep. You know, a pastor that doesn't make friends or friends that don't make friends, it's kind of a weird thing. That's what the church is all about. Any other questions or responses in terms of involvement? Yes?
Does involvement have to be within the context of the physical church?
Okay, the question is, does involvement have to be, you mean, in the building?
Yes. I mean, like, if it's a couple counseling and another married couple, where they're involved, it's going to be in the counselor's home?
Sure. Okay, yeah, where can it be? The venue doesn't matter. It can be McDonald's, it can be Starbucks, it can be Panera, you know, anywhere you can do it without, you know, compromising the integrity of what you're doing. The problem of public settings, most people are not going to want to be talking about some of the stuff they're talking about, you know, at Panera, just because somebody in general might hear or, you know, somebody from the church might walk in. So it doesn't give you the privacy. Now you can do it in your home, you know, you can do it elsewhere. You know, if you're doing it for the general community, you could do it off-site. You know, nothing wrong with the church building. I think people ought to get used to it. But on the other hand, there's some people don't even want to get near a church building, you know, because it scares them. Well, fine. Go rent an office in some, you know, strip mall or something, you know, where you can, you know, where people can come in. Yeah, so it doesn't... It doesn't matter. I mean, the early church didn't have church buildings, right? So, I mean, it had to be somewhere. And a church building is just a convenience. It's not a necessity. So, yeah. Other questions? Yes, Don.
About the role of prayer, I read in the book that he said this a couple weeks ago, that you know, it's important that when you pray for someone and you have compassion, that it, you get to the point where you may even happen to have tears for individuals. I had to admit that that is a hard thing for me, to have tears, you know, for my own sin, let alone individuals who I pray for, who I know are going through a tough time or whatever. And, you know, you can't manufacture that, obviously, and God wouldn't want you to. What have you found helpful compassionate prayer?
An excellent question. Okay, how can you develop compassion? Okay, Don's saying it's hard for him to weep over his own sins or situation, let alone others. I don't know. Work in a nursery, you know. Go to a place where people are disabled. Go to work with hospice. Yeah, just go visit veterans at the veterans hospital if you can get in. You know, just be around. To be honest, just be around suffering. One of the better things that I find in growing older is I cry a lot more. I just don't, you know, young people, some do, but most don't realize how tough life really is. People get sick and die all the time. You know, and being close to it really helps, you know, in prayer that God would soften your heart. But I'll never forget when the first time I was in Uganda, you know, and the guy wasn't trying to be spectacular or anything. You know, he got the notice, and I kept saying, how come some of the pastors aren't showing up for the training? Well, first of all, because they didn't have cell phones then, and you go in the day into the bush to find out, you know, and then all of a sudden you find out somebody died and you got to go do their funeral, and they don't show up for class. You know, and he said, you know, our people die. See, every week, usually we have someone die. And we're so really separated from that here in the United States. You know, most of us, we don't, you know, funeral parlors, right? You know, we don't see people laid out in our homes. Why are they called funeral parlors? Because they used to lay them out in the parlor in the home. You know, and death was real, and you always had a little brother that was dying, you know. You had 12 kids and maybe three or four of them died, and you know, your grandparents lived with you and they got old and fell apart and died, and everything is kind of shrink-wrapped in our culture. You know, most kids, you know, I haven't been around, I'm 65 and I haven't been around a lot of death. Okay. And the military, other things, there are places, you know, where people are suffering. And so if you go into cancer wards, if you go into children's hospital, become a volunteer, you know, chaplain or something, there's enough suffering, you know, Don, that, you know, you can be near it, that it just gets you to the point. One of two things happens. You either start crying and praying more, or you just become hard. You know, and by God's grace, you know, if we can't weep with those that weep if we don't at least get near people that are weeping, you know, and suffering. So that's my quick take on that. Yeah, one, two.
This isn't a question, but I have a comment on that. I think I'm a nurse, and they've moved away from nursing being a ministry. And there's all this talk about professionalism, and it's a career. And I've noticed that in my nursing practice that nurses have become harder towards suffering people and less likely to enter into their suffering. And it's one of the things I really pray about before I go to work, that the Lord would give me the grace to love the unlovely as He's loved me, and to enter into their sorrows. Mm-hmm. And most nurses avoid drug-addicted people. And we had a woman who was a drug addict who had also been diagnosed with cancer. And she was coming in for a chemo perfusion, and we do procedures for them. And I walked over to her because all the other nurses were avoiding her. And I just looked at her, and she was had the hard exterior mm-hmm. that a lot of drug addicts have. And I just walked over to her, and I put my hand on her, and I said, life is really hard, isn't it? And she just started weeping. And I held her, you know, while we were there, and I just said to her, that's why Jesus came to die for us. And, you know, I think even as Christians sometimes we can be afraid to say,
sure,
life is hard. You know, and we, because I do, I mean, I see it in myself, just the first reaction is, oh, that's trouble.
Sure.
You know, but
we don't want to be bothered because we don't want to be bothered. And mm-hmm. I think that's why someone, you know, again, whose theology is messed up, but you know, get a Mother Teresa, you know, that really is impressed. You know, people die with dignity.
Different reasons. I could relate to the mother and the pain she had for her daughter, and I was weeping with the daughter for the pain I experienced when I was her age.
Mm-hmm.
So it just, that experience in life
sure.
helped you to share. And
sure. But see, Jesus had to become like us to be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And that suffering, you know, God doesn't waste our suffering. The problem is most of us don't like to suffer. And we will go a long way away from suffering. And, you know, it's just, it doesn't work because life is full of suffering. And, again, as Americans, we are kind of insulated because we have a lot of wealth. We have a fair amount of stability and, you know, 9-1-1 is terrible, but boy, that happened, you know, miles away, and it's 10 years later, and, you know, we're not thinking of terrorists today, et cetera. You know, but if you live in a village where people die every week, you know, that is the gospel. So I don't know if that helps, Don, but I think that really is the, you know, if we have active deacons, I think all of us can get to the point where we, if we're helping the deacons with something and we come in contact with those people, you know, it can move us because, again, but for the grace of God, there we go. And, okay, other questions quickly before we go? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
And so I cry with neighbors that tell me things, but I don't know if I could counsel somebody. I would be crying more than that person would be crying.
Okay, that's a very good question.
I'd be able to
Don, there you go. There's the answer. You spend time with her, okay? Okay. And Don doesn't cry, so he can give the scripture, okay? So Don says what has to be said, and you do the crying. It's a perfect match. Yeah, now on the opposite, for people that cry a lot, which is wonderful, then eventually, though, you have to remember, you know, the military, Mitchell will tell you this, they always talk about the ministry of presence. Okay, and there's a small modicum of truth to that, but presence isn't enough. You got to open up your mouth and speak the gospel, you know, because you're, just remember, your tears don't wash away people's sins. And as much as you cry with people, it won't save a soul. And you can fall into hell together in a sense. I'm not saying you're going to hell, but you know, people can fall into hell weeping, you know, for the, and I see people who reject the gospel because really, in a sense, they see so much suffering and they cannot accept that God really cares. Because God has to save everybody. Can't be any election. Can't be any particular redemption. And they become hardened, and they use that as an excuse, I think, you know, to get away. So it's both and. You know, ultimately, if it's Christ that saves, it's got to be the gospel and the content of the scripture that you have to point the person to. Because, you know, our death and our weeping doesn't save anyone. But the weeping is good, you know, because then they know you care. And from that, then, you have to say, well, look, by the way, you know, I've wept with you, but, you know, you need this. Here, read this, or take this tract, or read this, or, you know, maybe need to talk to my pastor about getting a plan, you know, to help you face this problem instead of just, you know, going through it, you know. But it always helps when a person says, look, I know what you're going through. Why? Because I went through it. And I'm going to tell you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God makes me trust in him who raises the dead, because this, I felt this was going to kill me. But I'm doing this so I can comfort you with the comfort. I can tell you by firsthand experience, God is faithful. He keeps his word and takes care of you. So, well, let's pray and let you out of here. And next week's off, and then the 11th, Lord, and we'll get together, and you'll be reading which ones? 9, 10, very good class, very good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, and we pray, Lord, for those of us that are bottom-line people, and we want solutions, and solutions and truth mean so much to us that sometimes we are not as compassionate as we ought to be. Lord, help us to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. For those of us, Lord, who find compassion absolutely easy because, Lord, we can quickly understand where people are and we feel it and we're overwhelmed by it. Help us, Lord, to grasp hold of more of the content of the gospel, realizing that, Lord, when people are drowning, they need a lifeline. So, Lord, help us all to grow, and help us to learn from each other, Lord. We tease about Don and the weeping woman together, but Lord, we do need to learn from each other. And Lord, just talking to people who are more compassionate helps us to understand how they think and how they respond, and can open up doors for us, just as, Lord, we who tend to have good answers from the scriptures need to be able to give the people that content. Lord, none of us have everything that we need, but Christ does, and we pray you will equip us in Christ's name. Amen.